Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the first half of the book in the Old Testament and find the book of Esther. The book of Esther is right before Job and Psalms. And turn with me to chapter 9. We've got only two chapters left. Actually, chapter 9 and 10 is like the climax to the entire book. I'm just going to read the first four verses. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, and this is referring to Haman's decree, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them, notice, that hated them. That's why I gave you those three verses, Luke 6:11, Luke 19:14, John 7:7. I'm going to make an application or an observation and have you decide for yourself, okay, based on that word. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. That would refer to the second decree that was written out in chapter 8. So you have the collision. Stop and think. You have two cars going down the highway facing each other, if you will, and there's going to be a head-on collision between Haman's decree that's on the book and Queen Esther and Mordecai's decree that was written out and scattered 9 months earlier in chapter 8. They're going to collide. To lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them. For the fear of them fell upon all the people. I got some verses that you might really enjoy on that last phrase. Notice, those who were motivated by hate, those Persians who hated the Jews because of Haman's hatred and the law that he put into effect, their motivation was hate. And in that hatred, they were going to do two things: commit genocide on one hand, and then to plunder the property of the Jews whom they killed. But notice in verses 2, when Esther and Mordecai's decree gets into play, there is a complete reversal of Haman's design. It says the fear of the Jews fell upon all the people, the Persians and the other peoples, the other nations in that empire who would turn their hatred onto the Jews and kill them. Notice, all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king, underline, helped the Jews. You got government officials willing to see their own people slaughtered by the Jews as they assist the Jews in their own self-defense. And notice secondly, why? Because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. In verses 2, it was the dread of the Jews on the people. Verses 3, on the government officials, since Mordecai was the prime minister, they had no other choice but to cower before Mordecai, dressed in his regal regalia in chapter 8. Notice how the tables turn. Notice how the chess game is turned. Notice how the checkerboard is turned to God's people. Look at verse 4. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed, that means grew, greater and greater. Wow. Look at just the four verses, the first four verses of chapter 9. Well, let's see whether we can make some progress here. We left last week's lesson with the highly efficient Persian Pony Express in full gear. Having only months to disseminate Mordecai and Esther's new decree, allowing the Jews to take a stand against those who would attack them. May I call your attention once again to the very ending of verse 1 of chapter 9 of Esther, that the Jews had rule over them, and this is a qualifier, that hated them. Hate. Secondly, we concluded by commenting upon chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 and let's look at verses 15 to 17. Let's see how 8 months prior to chapter 9, how chapter 8 ends 9 months prior to chapter 9. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. I made the comment last time that we were in this. Mordecai is basically dressed as a high priest would have been dressed, who would officiate the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple. It's almost as if he comes out as a savior for his people, dressed in royal regalia, a crown, in all these colors, fine linen, purple. Purple is the color of royalty. So here he is, he comes out there on the stage. Just picture him in the palace coming out onto the balcony. Whenever you see the royal family there in London, when they come out on the balcony with all the flags and the banners and all the people down below just a hooping and hollering, picture that in your mind. Mordecai comes on out onto the balcony. His wife, his cousin, the queen is there, and the king is also there, and the crowd just goes bonkers. Mordecai elevated, a Jew elevated to prime minister, no different than Joseph, who was elevated to prime minister. And would you agree with me? He was also a savior. Joseph, was he not a savior of not only Egypt, but of the world, the known world that was affected by that famine? Verse 16, the Jews had light, gladness, joy, and honor. Sadness and tears were now replaced with light, gladness, joy, and honor. Beloved, these are not tangible things that you go to a store and buy in a box or in a jar. This idea of light doesn't mean that they had flashlights and they had extra supplies of candles. Light versus gloominess and darkness of soul. They had gladness and joy and honor. And then in verse 17, you have this kicker. In every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. When the second decree was finally disseminated by the Persian Pony Express, as that went out from Shushan, east, west, north, and south, when this news came into the ears of the Jews, who knew 8 months down the road they're going to be dead meat, that sadness and that gloom and that doom and was simply a 180. And beloved, there are times and seasons in our own Christian experience where you will feel doom and gloom and despair and discouragement and be dismayed. Just because you go through those moments, child of God, doesn't mean that you're sick or that you're abnormal. Read the Psalms. When you read the book of Psalms, you find David and Solomon and the other writers of the Psalm talking about their deep depression, their loneliness. Even when heaven seems to be quiet and still, when God doesn't seem to be answering or hearing the prayers of the psalmist, he pleads with heaven out of the valley of despondency and despair. But eventually, when the child of God realizes who's in control, and when news like this comes into our ears, when the gospel hits our eardrums and it lightens our soul, it turns gloom into joy and despair into gladness, then you can feast within your soul. You use your heart, you use your inner being as a tabernacle, as a temple to praise the king when he comes to your aid and to your defense. And then how does verse 17 end? What a kicker. Many of the people of the land, they became Jews. You got this huge conversion of worshipers of many gods, jettison, and divorcing that concept and willing to submit to the concept of only one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it was reflected in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then notice, because of the fear of the Jews fell on them. So, you know what that means? Here's an observation, and you can decide whether I'm crazy, I'm mad, besides myself, or maybe I might have a point. If the churches in this country would stand up and preach the gospel, and if Christians, or those who claim they're Christians, would live a bold and courageous, dedicated, sold-out life for Christ, don't you think that that would cause others who do not believe to come to faith in Christ out of fear? Beloved, there's nothing wrong in telling a sinner, unless they repent, they're going to be damned. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That's why the offense of the cross will always be there. You don't tell people, well, don't you want to go to heaven and just kick up gold dirt and gold sand and just hold hands and hug on Jesus? That's just a side benefit. The major benefit of salvation is my sin and that obstacle between me and my God due to my rebellious attitude. What if the churches in this country stood up with one mouth and one voice, and all the saints, male and female, and those adolescents and children who know that they're saved, and we just worked out our salvation with fear and trembling? We simply lived out what we claim we believe in this house, and we put it out there on Main Street. I see a parallel. Notice, Mordecai had such an impact, not only on his people, he had an impact on the pagans where they were willing to convert to Judaism. Out of fear. Why should the world fear the church today? We do so much compromising, we do so much flip-flopping. And I'm not saying you, I'm talking you in the plural, collectively here in the West. We water down the gospel. We water down the message. We want a comfortable, cozy Christianity that's confined for only a few hours on Sunday and then on Wednesday night. And somehow the rest of our time apparently seems to be ours to do whatever we feel like doing, with no concept that that's God's time given to you and I. Yes, we sleep 6 to 8 hours, maybe less. We work 8 hours, maybe less. We clean in the home, yes. All that aside, what about the time that God does give to you and I? What type of an impact are you and I going to have? Now, this concept of this so-called conversion, hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 18. Let me show you something. Just go two books to your right. You got Job. Hold your place in Esther. But go to Psalm 18, and you may want to cross-reference this to that verse 17 of Esther 8. Let me show you something. Psalm 18. Now, Psalm 18 is messianic. Not only does it apply to the lesser David, it also has the greater David in mind. Look at verse 40. To 50. Just follow this. Just follow my train of thought. Picture the lesser David saying this as he wrote it, but then put it in a spiritual context with the greater David. Thou hast given me the necks of my enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them. Even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. That's a reference to the conversion of the Gentiles that will find its fulfillment in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and you. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. We call that evangelical obedience. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from my enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Put these words in the context of Esther 9. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Think of Haman. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O God. The Jews had light, gladness, and joy, and feasting, and sing praise unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David. And who? To his seed, you all, forevermore. We see a picture here, a messianic picture of Jesus Christ as the conquering king. And then, my dear brothers and sisters, in that verses 43, he says, thou hast made me head of the heathen. He's head of the church. A people whom I have not known shall save me. That's the Gentiles. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. What does Paul write about us in Ephesians? You who are aliens and what? Strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, by the blood of Christ, have been made nigh or have been drawn close to God the Father by the blood of the Son. And now there's only one temple, one fold, one flock. Save Jews, save Gentiles. And according to Galatians chapter 3 and 4, in the spiritual realm of salvation, there is no gender, there is no racial, and there are no social distinctions. No male, no female, no Jew, no Gentile, no bond, no free, no rich, no poor. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. I'm showing you New Testament theology couched in the Old Testament. Mordecai's very presence brought fear. Would to God that we were all spiritual Mordecais. And when we entered into a room, or we entered onto the job, they knew that there goes a Christian. There goes that man, that woman, who's godly, who fears God. And you better not walk up to him and give God the last name of damn, because he'll correct you on the spot. We don't see that no more. Why should the earth tremble before the gospel? Why should sinners be scrambling to heaven's door, pleading for entrance, when we as the Church of Jesus Christ have a very poor reflection of the King? We make Jesus into a mamsy-pamsy toy that the world likes to bounce and beat and spit and stomp on. When was the last time you heard in your community, there goes a God-fearing man and woman. There's a God-fearer. Get in the time machine, go back some 200 to 300 years ago, you would have heard that comment and some of the and the 13 colonies, and some of the major cities and small hamlets of that time frame. There goes a God-fearer. We don't see that today. It costs too much to be a God-fearer. There's just too much of a demand on us by heaven to be God-fearing men and women. We rather fear man. We rather fear the faces of men and the faces of politicians and faces of the judges and of the police. We rather fear puny man whose breath is in his nostrils, and all that God has to do is snuff that breath out of those lungs and that puny man shall drop dead. We do not fear God, because there's a price to pay to fear the Almighty. We talk about it, we preach about it, we dance around it, but to put it into practice, my dear friends, there's a cross to bear and a sacrifice to be made. Would to God we had spiritual Mordecais in our churches today, with the very dread and fear of your presence would speak volumes before you uttered any gospel out of our mouth. Well, Mordecai had this splendid appearance, almost as a savior, just like a deliverer of his people. His exceeding fame and his stature, based on chapter 9 of Esther, we read in that fourth verse, he waxed greater and greater. And as he waxed greater and greater in stature and in power and in authority, he demanded fear. There's not much that we demand, do we? We want the world to cozy up and love us. We want all of our friends to love us. We want our family members to love us. We want the world to love us. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, well, on the judgment day, I'll take my chances and I'll sort out my reasons and justifications why I chose to fear man more than you. I'll square things up with you on judgment day. And I'm going to give you a laundry list of excuses why I was more fearful of man, my friends, my neighbors, my co-workers, and my family members. And somehow, you got to buy off on my excuses. No, my dear friend. The God of heaven is not going to want to hear my cheap excuses why I chose to fear man more than him. Now let's go back to Esther 9. Cheap excuses. Well, his positive effect upon his people and the fear that he brought upon all the non-Jews there in verses 17. The Jews had light and joy and gladness and honor. They had festivals. They had feastings. They had extra food on the table. They may have sung the songs of Zion. They had great joy knowing that on that 13th day of the month of Adar, they had the right to protect themselves and to do self-defense. Now, I want to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. You may want to jot these down, or you may want to cross-reference them to either chapter 8, verse 17, or verse 3 of chapter 9. Are you willing to do that? Let me give you these verses on what happens when God's people are willing to follow God. Ready? Turn to the book of Joshua, the 6th book of the Old Testament. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. You may want to jot these down and then later on cross-reference them to either Esther 8:17 or Esther 9:3. Brother Jeff, when you find your place and when the church is on the same sheet here, read verses 8 to 11 of Joshua 2. These are the words of Rahab to the spies that she hid.
And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed.
Watch this.
And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath.
Now, without my wife giving the answer, let's see how smart you are. Rahab tells the two spies that the citizens of Jericho were shaking in their boots because of what happened at the Red Sea when the Red Sea got dried up. How many years ago was that event when she uttered these words? Bingo. Bingo. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. She's relating an historical event that was 40 years old. Remember, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The crossing through the Red Sea occurred before the 40 years of wandering even began. Matter of fact, the 40 years of wandering, you may want to jot that in the margin because we read our Bibles so carelessly. She's relating events 40 years old, four blooming decades earlier, and the very news that disseminated by word of mouth, not by the TV or by Fox or by CNN. They didn't have that back then. They had simply feet and mouth. 40-year-old history, and the inhabitants of Cana, to include Jericho, were shivering in their boots on a historical event that was 40 years old. Do we see any reverberation in our country on what was occurring in the churches 40 or 50 years ago? Not hardly. We just hear the chirping of the crickets and the cockroaches. 40, 50 years of church history within our lifetime. Also, too, she mentions what? About King Og and Shihon. Those were events after the 40 years wandering, when they were beginning to make their northern trek on the east bank of the Jordan before they crossed over. Now, look at verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Notice, she didn't stutter. She didn't have any opposition. She didn't throw her hands up in the air and say, but, it's our land. I know the Lord's going to give you the land, buddy. And your terror, notice, your terror is fallen upon us. She's talking to just two spies. She could have easily stabbed both of them. She could have easily turned them into the authorities, and they would have been nailed to the city wall. She got two men representing, apparently, the entire nation of Israel, over 1.5 million strong, men, women, and children. And she's shaking in her boots. Two men who represent whom? What does she confess in verse 11? For the Lord your God, he is the God above and in the earth beneath. I call that salvational confession. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. She's calling upon that name. What else does she say in that verse 9? Your terror, the very dread of your presence is falling upon us, and the inhabitants of the land are on Prozac. We faint. Verse 11. As soon as we heard these things, which means, as Brother Tuttle reminded us, some 40 years ago, our hearts melted like a candle. And neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? Do you have ears to hear it here tonight? Or are you more concerned about hitting the sack and getting a few Z's? Events that were 40 years old resonated still in Cana, and in the hearts and minds, and in the dread of the inhabitants. Would to God the church today had such an impact on culture. Would to God. What would happen if men and women who call themselves Christians and pastors who call themselves ordained and called by God Almighty would be spiritual Joshuas and spiritual Calebs, and just said to Jesus Christ, Lord, here am I, lock, stock, and barrel, you got me all. I'm afraid, but you got me. Now give me the courage and the boldness just to be a biblical Christian in a lost and dying, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. You want another one? Turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Sister Spagnolo, when the church is on the same sheet, you read verse 5. Jacob now has left his uncle Laban after almost killing a couple of decades of time. He comes out of that land with four wives and children and livestock to boot. And as he's going to go back to Bethel and to honor the vow that he made, as this entire train of people come from the north, heading south into the land of Canaan, what do you find in verse 5, dear sister?
And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob.
You see why I want you to put these verses next to Esther 8:17 and Esther 9 and 3? I want your Bibles to be filled with notes and cross-references, so when you give your apologetics to a lost and dying world, you're not going to stand there like Bambi in the headlights. You're going to have meat and ammunition in your sidearm. Look at that. Jacob is just returning home. He has not been in the land of Canaan for over two decades. And as soon as he marches into Zion, if you will, the local inhabitants shake and quake like a California earthquake. And notice, not one person lifted one finger to touch Jacob and his family. Would to God we had men like Jacob in this context. Would to God the church had the influence in our world today like this. Why did all those government officials in the book of Esther literally turn 180 degrees from their own loyalty to the Persian Empire, and they turned their loyalty to the Jews out of fear and dread of Mordecai? Look at that. Not one person in Canaan, not even one dog barked at them. Not one rock was thrown. Not one snicker, not one sneer. And guess what? Jacob didn't come into the land fully loaded with guns and bombs and tanks and arrows. He had just his family and his livestock. He wasn't marching in there with a full battalion from Fort Riley. He had no way to defend himself at this point. And yet the inhabitants, when they saw him coming down the highway, they said, "Ooh, eh, no, not me. Hey, Jacob, welcome. Keep moving." They were afraid. You want another one? Turn to Exodus 15. Hopefully you're marking these down and you're going to cross-reference them. Because after tonight, the light is in your hands, not mine no more. Once I give it to you, the football was given to you, and you got to do something with that football. You can either stumble and fumble, or you can pass it on. This is how I was taught moons ago. When I was 18, 19 years old, and those men who were training me at that time, they didn't give me too much slack. Come on there, Spagnolo, you get those workbooks filled in. You get those memory verses done. I don't want to hear the fact you work 12 hours. I work 12 hours, too, for the Air Force. I don't want to hear that jibber-jabber. Aye, aye, sir. Brother Mike, verse 16. Exodus 15, 16.
Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased.
Thank you. Well, notice here it says that the Lord God Almighty purchased this ancient covenant people. And until the people would pass over, here it is, Exodus 15. This is talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's coming with his chariots and his armies. Israel thinks that their back is to the wall. Somehow God has forgotten them. God has abandoned them. Oh, woe is us. Where is Yahweh? Lord, you actually bring us out here, and now you simply dumped us like a hot potato. Lord, where are you? And notice this song after they crossed the Red Sea. This was a song of victory and joy and jubilation. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Would to God the Church of Jesus Christ would live in such a manner, not arrogant, not haughty, not like a Diotrephes, humble, but with boldness and courage. Boldness and courage. By the greatness of thy arm, they shall be as still as a stone. In Genesis, with Jacob, not one hand, not one finger was lifted upon them. Here, what does it say? The enemy is going to be as still as a rock. Silent and still as a rock, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over. And notice what made the difference between God and his relationship with his people versus the Egyptians. What's the key separator? You purchased him. Would you like another? Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Sister Tuttle, would you be willing to read verses 27? Exodus 23:27. Here's God talking to the nation once again before they go into the land.
I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee.
Bingo. Can I throw this out to you as observation? I believe what you see going on in Esther 9 would be a fulfillment of that passage. Here's a prophetic passage. Here's a prophetic promise. For God says, I will send my fear before thee. What do you find the Persians doing in the 8th and 9th chapter of Esther? Falling prey to fear. What do you see happening to Mordecai? He's being exalted and elevated, just like Jesus Christ was exalted and elevated. You see a connection here? Here's a real historical event. But when you move that event into a spiritual, supernatural application, notice, I will make all thy enemies turn their backs unto thee. They weren't allowed to lift a finger on Jacob when he came back into the land, when he came back home. To Bethel. Would to God, we would have men and women today, young men, pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, saved men and women, that would just simply say and resolve in their mind, this is what God would have me to do. Lord Jesus, give me the grace and the strength to do and to be what you would have me to be, because you purchased me at the cross. You like another? Second Chronicles, Old Testament book, just before the Psalms. Second Chronicles 17. And brothers and sisters, this is no way exhausting the verses that touch this. It was simply a matter of your pastor picking and choosing what I would have considered the better ones. This is in the days of Jehoshaphat, a godly king, one of the seven of the godly kings the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, based on how you count them, each had 19 kings. All 19 kings of the northern 10 tribes were filthy scumbags. And out of the 19 kings of the south, only 7 were righteous men. And here's one of them. Look at verse 10. during the reign and days of Jehoshaphat. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms, plural, of the lands, plural, that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. You know, maybe the atheists and the agnostics and the skeptics and the evolutionists and the naturalists and the and all the cults and all the people who think that God is dead and the church is dead and Jesus is dead and the Bible's no good, the Bible is irrelevant. You know why? They see no reason to fear God because we don't fear Him. It's just a natural spiritual reaction. When the church doesn't fear God, and when those who profess to be the people of God, when we don't fear Him, why in the world should the unbeliever and the pagan and the skeptic fear Him? We're no different than them. And they are no different from us in that context. No fear. No fear. I'll take my Christianity with a little grain of salt. I'll do just enough to please man. But I got to really pray about pleasing God and being sold out and dedicated to King Jesus because He purchased me. I'll think about it. And if the game show, if the price is right, then I'll fear you. No, there is no price is right. The price has been paid at the cross. And beloved, as king, as sons and daughters of the king, we do not have an option to fear God or not to fear Him. We don't have the option to leave our Christianity in the four walls of our meeting home. And when we go out there in a lost and dying world, ho-hum for Jesus. No. My word, you got Christians overseas watching family members nailed to crosses and their children's heads whacked off because they will not cower or bow down to the Islamic, Muslim, fascist pigs. They watch their women raped. They see their daughters brought off into brothels and repeatedly raped and raped and raped. But they do not cower and they do not surrender the cross. And we sit here and we think we have it rough and tough in America. No, we don't. We are spoiled, pansy wimps. Versus men and women and boys and girls who are out there having their heads lopped off. Would to God, would to God, the Church of Jesus Christ in the West feared God and trembled at Him, His Word, His Gospel, and His Christ. Maybe then the world would say, you guys really mean what you say, and you say what you mean. Tell me more about this Christ, for I fear and dread the day of my death. I'm not going to stand here, and don't you dare sit out there and tell me we have it rough. We don't know what it is to suffer. We don't know really what it is to suffer for the cross. Not yet. But if that day comes soon, before you go into your box, 8 feet under, if it does come to you, how are you going to react? What's going to be your reaction? Do you meditate on that? What if? What if I see my wife being raped in front of my eyes? Watch her breasts being removed from her chest. Watching my children brutally murdered. And I can simply stop it by saying, I don't believe in Christ no more. Simple sentence to ease their pain. and to get the heat off my back. Do you meditate on that? Or maybe we're too self-absorbed that we're afraid to meditate on the consequences of that scenario. Now, let's go back to Esther 9. And I hope to God that you sit there here this evening and versus getting upset and mad in what you're hearing, that you have a man of God that's willing to stand behind this pulpit and tell it the way it is. Versus giving you a paved road to heaven with no speed bumps, no valleys, no potholes, just a smooth sail. Hope to God you appreciate the warning. Because this warning is for me as well as for you. Here's my speculation. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to throw this out. In the 12th month, the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, and that would be Haman's decree, and the day that the enemies of the Jew hoped to have power over them, underline enemies, that's a qualifier. To have power over them, underline that, that's another qualifier describing the people who would take up arms. Though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. I see three key words: hate, to have power over them, okay, and the word enemies. Here's my speculation. I don't think all the Persians took up arms against the Jews under Mordecai's decree. Because you would have to draw the conclusion that every single citizen who was not a Jew automatically woke up on the 13th day of Adar and went from loving their neighbors to hating them within 24 hours. Now, for me, and I'm tossing this out for you to think before you buy it, or you can make a paper airplane and throw it out the window. I see qualifiers here. Enemies, those who desired to have the power or the authority over them, and the key phrase, hate them. I propose that those who did take up arms against the Jews under Haman's decree were those who fit that qualifier. I'm contending that not every pagan or every Persian took up arms. I would say it was a select group of people who fit chapter 9, verse 1. That's what I think. Well, back to chapter 9, verse 1, it says the 12th month. Here's a time flag. So apparently from chapter 8, right into chapter 9, that white space between the end of 8 and the beginning of 9, that white space, that blank space there in your Bible there, that little white area where there's no ink, 8 to 9 months transpires. 8 to 9 months transpires between the white margin there, between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Haman's decree goes into effect. Esther Mordecai's new decree also goes into effect. Thus, whoever chose to follow Haman hoped to have the power over the Jews. Esther 9, verse 1. Those who would commit themselves to murder, those who viewed the Jews as their enemies, those who did choose to hate God's people, and those who wanted to have the mastery over the Jews in order to kill and to plunder them, was turned to the contrary. The Jews ended up having the rule over them. Would you agree? In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9, notice, those who once had hate against the Jews, that plot, that plan, that decree of Haman was put on its head. It was put on its nose. It did a 180. God overturned it like an egg on the grill. He flipped it. And everything went good for God's people. Well, I want to close on this concept of hate. For me, this was a hate without any real cause or justification. Let's think of the whole book now. Let's put the whole book of Esther. Mordecai ticks off Haman. Up until that point, Haman was the prime minister of Persia. He worked for the king. He was a very ambitious man. I would agree. He was a power-hungry man. I would agree. He loved the fame and the prestige and the status of being in government. I would agree. But when he rubs shoulders with Mordecai, and when these two gentlemen are like two billy goats sparring off, and when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, follow with me, he takes his hatred for one individual, right? And he blanket applies that hatred to an entire group of people, the Jews, God's people. Would you be willing to agree with that? He projects his disgust and his envy and his hate for one Jew. And unbeknownst to him, the queen is a Jew, but he don't know. He applies that hatred on one man to an entire people. I believe Haman had a hatred that had no justification at all. Now, he may have hated Mordecai. Well, then take it out on him. But don't take your hatred for one man and then apply it to everyone. That's like if you have a real bad experience with a black man, do you automatically apply that all black people are like him? If a black person has a bad experience with a racial, skinhead, white, bald-headed idiot, does he take that hatred or that experience by that white jerk and apply it to all white people? You can't do that. Hatred without a cause. Turn to Matthew 5 as I close. Watch this. And then we'll end. You've been a very good and patient congregation. Here Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, first book of the New Testament. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, this is what you've heard in Sabbath school. This is what your elders, and this is what the tradition has been passed down to you, okay? But I say unto you, notice how Jesus now, he's going to amplify this command. Whosoever is angry with his brother, and I want you to take your pen, and if you have this ability in your computerized Bible, and underline the next three words, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Notice in verses 22, there is a stipulation on anger. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So don't you dare sit down there and tell me that there's Christians that can't get angry. Don't go there, because your theology will be slapped by me. Your master demonstrated anger on two occasions when he cleaned the temple clean because they had transferred the temple into a house of merchandise. Look at that phrase, without a cause. The majority of modern day English translations have removed those three words. So let's read it with the words taken out. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Take away three words, which other English translations have done, starting with Westcott and Hort's revised version of the 1880s. Are you with me? Then Jesus Christ committed sin. when he cleaned the temple, because he had no cause to do that. And if Jesus Christ sinned, then everybody in this room is still going to hell. Imperfect Savior. So don't you dare sit there and tell me that when you hear your popular evangelical talking heads espousing the English Standard Version or the New King James Version and others, and this phrase has been removed, don't you dare sit there and tell me, well, when you change a few words to make it flow better, Preacher Bob, no doctrines are damaged. You take those three words out, Jesus sinned according to that translation. So don't you ever, ever bird chirp me again on the translation issue. Now, it hasn't come up. Everything is cool. I'm just solidifying for you. Either you believe what you've got in your hand is the Word of God, or you need to go to Israel and join an archaeological dig and find the other 5% that apparently we're still missing according to the big boys. I think, I believe, I got it. They don't have it. I got it. And so do you. I want to toss that out. Again, put it back into Haman. Haman hated Mordecai out of pure envy and jealousy. But Mordecai really didn't do anything physical against Haman. He didn't punch him. He didn't spit at him. He didn't urinate on him. He did nothing but simply be a Jew. And then Mordecai, Haman takes that hate for him and applies it to an entire people, throws a few dice on the floor to come up with a day and a month where he's going to liquidate an entire people off the face of the globe. It was an unjustified anger upon this entire people, all because he hated one. And yet Jesus got angry twice. And he cleaned that temple clean. He had the birds and the animals running around. He had the coins on the floor. He had the priests going on the ground, grubbing up their money. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. Well, if Jesus, according to the other translations, Jesus committed a sin. And being a sinner, he is then no Savior. So you be careful when someone tells you, well, just by making a smooth reading, no doctrines are going to be hurt, Bob. Here's an example. Some translations make Jesus in danger of judgment. Now turn to John chapter 15. I find it amazing that all the big boys who went to school can't even see that. Watch this, John 15, 22. Now you take Matthew 5, and you take those three words, without a cause, okay? Just bear with me. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Jesus is talking about the religious leaders and those who heard him. If he had not come to earth and spoken unto them during his earthly ministry, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for their sin. Since Jesus did come in the incarnation, since he did fulfill the Old Testament scriptures about his first coming, his first advent, the Son of God becoming the God-man, coming to earth, assuming flesh and bone body, living a perfect, sinless, holy life, no guile, no lies, no chicanery, nothing under the table, everything fully exposed. He did his Father's will, and on several occasions, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." No sin, no guile, nothing wrong, not even a little sliver of sin. Jesus says, "But now that I've come, the religious leaders have no blanket thick enough or wide enough to cover their sin." Read on. "He that hated me hated my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law." Look at it. "They hated me," what? without a cause. Same words found in Matthew 5. You may want to cross-reference that Matthew 5 to John 15. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And that was a quote, for those of you who like to do referencing, that's a quote of Psalm 69 and 4. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and that psalm refers to him. Thus, it's messianic. Notice, they hated Jesus. Haman hated Mordecai. And because he hated Mordecai, he transferred and he gave a blanket application to every Jew that roamed the Persian confines of that empire. And in one day, he was going to take a big eraser and rub them off the face of the map. Are you with me tonight? Hate. Hate. Hate is murder. Let's go to Psalm 69. Let's actually go to the verse that Jesus quotes. Go to the book of Psalms. We're almost done. You may want to cross-reference that John 15 to Psalm 69. Jesus says, you can be angry with your brother, but you better have a justified reason to be angry. And if there's no reason to hate, once you do that hatred, then you're in danger of the judgment. Look at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire. This is the lesser David. Think of the greater David who would come as the God-man. Think of Jesus Christ praying this back to his Father when he went up into the mountains before the crack of dawn. Where there is no standing, I am come into deep waters, where the floods overwhelm me. Think of Jesus Christ walking in the crucible of the valley of the shadow of death. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God, Jesus Christ, waiting for God the Father. That they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Herod hated him. Pilate hated him. The people in the mob hated him. And most of the members of the Sanhedrin hated your master. They that would destroy me being my enemies, underline, wrongfully. Jesus didn't do no wrong. Are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now that's the lesser David speaking. But notice you can see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in those first four verses. They hated me without a cause. They hated me wrongfully. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Wherefore, putting away lying. Now, why would Paul write this to people who are saved and somehow they've ceased from sinning? It makes no sense for Paul to write these exhortations to a bunch of people who claim to be Christians. If you're a Christian, that means you stop sinning, right? When you become a Christian, you have no more temptation to sin. You got no more temptation to do things. Your mind is totally pure like snow. You have no problems. You have no issues. You have no struggles. You're just a happy, clappy saint. No. Why is he writing this? Because guess what? In you and me is the potential to still tell a lie. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry. Be ye angry, but don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to them that need it. See, I can be angry, but I better be angry for a right reason and for a right cause, and so for you. You can get angry on something that's justifiable. You hear some of the garbage dinner on the news that makes your toes curl. The thing with Planned Parenthood, oh, you ought to get angry. Killing babies and selling them like it's a Napa body part store. Huh? Yeah, angry. Yeah. And when they legalize gay marriage and put marriage on its head, and we're basically telling God we don't need Genesis, the first three chapters, we're going to reinvent marriage. Oh, my dear friends, you ought to get angry. And when they tell a coach he can't pray on the 50-yard line after the ball game is over, we ought to get angry. Anger, as well as any other emotion, can cross a line over into sin. But being justifiably angry in and of itself is not a sin if you have a worthy, justified reason. Well, here's your application tonight. Would to God we were men and women of bold, courageous faith. In such a way that the unbeliever would begin to think, there goes a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman. There's just something about being around him and her that makes me tremble. Can you tell me more about this God you serve? Because when I see you in action, and I see the way you live, and I see the way you love your wife, and I see the way you love your husband, and how you love those children, and how you just look and act and smell and talk different. And you're telling me it is your Jesus who's done this? Tell me more of this God. Or when people look at you and I, well, there goes one of us. He's on our side. You don't need to worry about him. His mouth's shut. Him? You're not going to get a track, and you're not going to get a gospel message. So don't be alarmed. Hey, buddy, come and sit. Come and dine. With the dogs, the wolves, the snakes, and the pigs. Because we're all happy-clappy around this table. Or when men and women see you and they see me, tell me about your God. I quake and shake for my soul. There was a time in this country when that did occur. It did occur. I got a book on it in my library if you want to plow through it. Sunday afternoons, after a four-hour gospel message in the 13 colonies, men and women would be in the town square discussing the points of the minister's sermon. And at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, when the Great Awakening blossomed in the 1730s and 40s and 50s, prior to the revolution against Great Britain, diaries recorded men and women at night crying and calling out to God for their souls, and ministers being tapped at 2 o'clock in the morning, tell me more about Jesus and my soul. Taverns, bar rooms, hooker joints closed, churches packed. It did occur. It did. When men and women were bold enough to tell the world, there is a God, and there is a Savior, and Judgment Day is coming soon. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, again we come before your divine presence to thank you for the day. And Father, we must confess and we must bemoan the sad state of our churches here in the West. We've made enough accommodations with the world where now the dividing line between the world and the church is not blurred, it's not there, it's gone. Father, have mercy upon our land and upon our leaders who wage war against you with fists clenched in your face. They hate you wrongfully, and they hate you without a cause. Father, have mercy on our land. Bless this upcoming conference. May it be a sweet time in your word, a sweet time in fellowship, and a time to be refreshed, renewed, and revigorated for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.